you would turn to Daniel chapter 12, please. And as you do that, let me pray. Father, thank you that the blood of your Son Jesus has washed away our sin. Father, we thank you that it was the blood of Christ who has satisfied your righteous, holy wrath. Completely satisfied. Father, we thank you that though we were an enemy, now we're seated at your table, not only at your table, but we have a cup that overflows, a cup of grace that's unending, this mercy that is perfect and infinite. Help us to understand that anew and live in it. In Christ's name, amen. Hard to believe we're at the end of Daniel. I'll explain just a little bit why we're not doing chapter 11, but moving ahead to chapter 12 here. I want to start with a little story. Some of you are familiar, no doubt, with Napoleon Bonaparte, very famous for his military exploits and victories. You may also know that his demise, at least his military demise, came at the Battle of Waterloo. But what I didn't know, I learned this week, that even though he definitely lost that battle, that was the end of his military career, he almost won it. He almost was victorious at that battle. He was going against this man, Arthur Wellesley, known as the Duke of Wellington. He was commanding the Allied troops comprised of British, Dutch, and German troops. Now, he entered that battle with 68,000 troops as compared to Napoleon's 72,000 troops. Now, Wellesley, in his long career, he was kind of like Napoleon. He almost never lost a battle. He was victorious again and again. But he found that battle he was in quickly turning against him. Now, the troop difference wasn't all that great, but Wellesley went into that battle expecting 50,000 more Prussian troops to join his side. So he thought, we're going to win this one for sure. Napoleon attacked at noon. The Prussian troops were due about 1 p.m., except there was a torrential downpour the day before, so their troops were greatly delayed. They were the cannons, you can imagine, were and the troops were just slodging their way through the mud. So Wellesley continues to battle Napoleon. He begins to slowly lose that battle. Still, no Prussian troops. Hour after hour go by. Now Wellesley is losing the battle. His troops are becoming divided. That's pretty much spells the end of a battle when your troops are divided. He is considering a retreat. He's on the verge of a retreat when 33,000 Prussian troops finally show up. And then a couple hours later, 17,000, the rest of that 50,000 show up. And Napoleon, the mighty Napoleon Bonaparte, was defeated that day. You and I think, can feel a lot like Wellesley at times. This evil, we know it's there. We feel it growing, and it's looming larger and larger in the world, perhaps in our own lives, raging against us. We may feel like retreating. We may feel like we're losing the battle at times. And we feel like sometimes we got to get away and actually heal from our wounds. And we do. Because ours is not a one-day battle. Ours is a lifetime. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. As I said this morning, we're concluding our study through the book of Daniel. There's a word that I've not yet used to describe Daniel, and that word would be warrior. Daniel, among other things, was clearly a warrior. Remember, he had worked for and gained the respect of powerful kings from not one, but two separate empires, the Babylonian Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire. He risked his own life many times. He saved the lives of many others on many occasions. His humility, we've seen that many times, is unmatched by any other biblical character. But in addition to all that, he was a warrior. Now, he didn't love the battle. He didn't seek out a battle, but never did he turn from battle when truth was on the line. In chapter 12, what Daniel receives here, we're about to read, is final words from Jesus Christ about the final battle, the final decisive battle in all of human history. Let's read that. Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been seen. There was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days, but go your way to the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. I'm going to give you five key words that define, help us work through this 12th chapter of Daniel. And they are these: rise, wait, purify, persevere, and rest. I'm going to get to those in just a moment. Let me explain why I'm skipping over chapter 11. I almost never do that kind of thing. I like to preach all the way through a book. You know, it may not cover every single verse in every single chapter, but I'm skipping over this. And the reason is describing and trying to preach through chapter 11, I think, would be a bit like trying to work our way through all of Napoleon's battles and all of Wellesley's battles in all of its minute details. There's an incredible amount of historical detail in this, and I think it would be better suited more for an in-depth Bible study than it would necessarily for a sermon. For example, here's what one commentator said about chapter 11. In the first 35 verses, there are at least 135 prophecies which have been literally fulfilled and can be corroborated by a study of the history of that period. Now, you want me to go through 135 prophecies? You know, I guess I could have, but I encourage you, read that on your own. Please read that on your own. You're going to see Alexander the Great. We've seen him at least twice already. You're going to see Antiochus Epiphanes. We've seen him. These major characters. But the details are very deep, very important, but very deep. So I decided to pass over those for now. But we have seen again and again how the prophecies contained in the book of Daniel have been fulfilled to the letter. And chapter 11 really has more prophecies than all the rest of the book of Daniel combined. And again, as we've highlighted many times, the promises that have already been fulfilled by God, what do? They speak to the absolute certainty of the future promises that have yet to be fulfilled. And that is what we're looking at this morning. So we're going to focus on chapter 12. Our first word, key word, is rise. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. Now, this time of trouble is the 3.5 years of the Antichrist. Now, the end of chapter 11 describes the rise and fall of the Antichrist. And we've seen him as well several times in Daniel. Now, these days are coming. I don't think anybody doubts that. I don't think anybody doubts that these days are coming, that we see evil rising, we feel it growing around us, and it will all culminate in that great tribulation. And this one verse tells us it will be the worst time in human history. Now, you might think back, you know, some of you are very familiar with World War I, World War II. You've seen the great evil that continues to grow in our days, and you say, can it be worse? I've seen some awful things. Can it be worse? The Bible says, right there, it will be the worst in all of human history. But the second half of that verse turns a sharp corner in the story. Look at that. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. See, there's our word rise, awake. In the midst of this great fury of the Antichrist, the people of God will be miraculously delivered, and this unholy Trinity, you familiar with the unholy Trinity, right? Satan, the beast, and the false prophet will be utterly defeated. And what we have here is the first and most clear example in the Old Testament of the promise of resurrection and eternal life. Sometimes we look at the Old Testament and we say, where is the gospel? Where is the resurrection? Where is all these promises of eternal life? Here is the best example I think you're going to see. Notice here that everyone is guaranteed eternal life. Everyone will live forever. That's you, that's me, that's your neighbor across the street. Everyone is given eternal life, or should I say eternal existence. Everyone is given eternal existence. All will rise in the last day, but as this so clearly says, some to everlasting life and others to everlasting contempt and shame. What we have here so clearly spelled out is the doctrine of heaven and hell. In fact, really, most of the book of Revelation could be summarized in these two verses. These two verses contain an awful lot. And the difference, we are told again, between those who arise to everlasting life and those who rise to everlasting contempt is if your name is written in the book of life. So I ask you, with all utter seriousness, is your name found in the book of life? Are you certain of that? Has your name been inscribed literally with the blood of Christ as its ink? Do you have confidence of that? Now understand, your name is not listed there because of anything good that you have done. Your name is not listed there because you were baptized. Your name is not listed there because you walked forward during an altar call or raised your hand and prayed a prayer 20 years ago. Your name is listed there if you consider your righteousness and your good deeds as filthy rags, as Isaiah has said. Your name is written there if you consider all of your good works as rubbish, as garbage, as the Apostle Paul has said. Your name is written there if you agree that there is no other name under all of heaven given to men by which we must be saved, as Peter said. Your name is listed there if you have repented and turned from your sins and trusted the gospel as Jesus has said. Your name is listed in this book if you cling only to the cross of Christ, as the hymn writer has said. So, is your name in the book of life? Now, I don't always preach this clear salvation message every single week because like a lot of churches, I think they think perhaps, you know, most of people aren't yet saved. I assume most of you are. But on any given Sunday, I don't think 100% everybody that walks through that door has their name inscribed in the book of life. So there's got to be, I hope there isn't, but if there is even one here this morning, what are you waiting for? What is it that's holding you back? What is the doubt? What is the hesitation? Are you too good for the cross? That would be prideful, wouldn't it? Some people think they're too bad for the cross. They've done too many bad things, and the grace of God can't reach down to them. But you see, thinking of yourself as too bad for the cross is the same way as thinking you're too good for the cross. There is no depth too deep that the mercy and grace of Christ cannot reach. So if you're not confident that your name is in that book, if there's any doubt at all that you will not rise to everlasting life, then this morning is the time to turn from your sin and trust Christ alone for your salvation. Nothing else but Christ. So, first word, rise. We all will rise. Secondly, wait. That comes at verses 5 to 7. Daniel sees here two angels. One is standing on the bank of the Tigris, and the other is on the opposite bank. And this guy, this man, hovering over the surface of the water. Did you guess who that might be? We actually saw him last week. Remember I said that chapters 10 through 12, all one unit? It all goes together. It all happened at the same time. And we saw last week in chapter 12 that the man hovering over the waters, it's just one piece of artwork. It's not exactly the way it is. It was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And this Jesus hovering over the waters has a message for none other than Daniel. And here's what he said. Rather, it's one of the angels that asked the first question of Jesus. And he said, verse 6, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" How long? Is that not so often the cry of each of our hearts? How long, O Lord, must I endure this trial? How long, O Lord, must I wait and wait on an answer to my prayer? How long, O Lord, until you take vengeance on your enemies, as you rightly will do? But notice here, the angel's question is also very, very specific. He's not asking how many years are left until Jesus returns again. Do you see? Do you understand? If we were given that number, what would we have? We'd have the exact date of his return. We would be far better than Harold Camping and all those others who claim to know exactly when Christ will return. But that's not what he said. It's not the question that he asked, and we know this by the answer that Jesus gave. "And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished." Two important things I want you to catch here. First is the promise itself. He tells us here the great tribulation will last for a time, a times, and half a time. By now you know that's how long. 3.5 years. A time is 1 year. A times would be 2 years. Half a time, half a year. 3.5 years. This time period is given to us several times. We see it in Daniel 7. We see it in Daniel 8. We see it in Daniel 12. And then if you jump to Revelation chapter 12, it's there as well. The length of this time, of this great trouble, this great tribulation, is as certain as anything else in all of Scripture. But notice this. Jesus not only stated the promise, but he swore to its faithfulness. And did you see what he did? First of all, he raised his right hand. And we're familiar with that, right? If you've seen courtrooms or you've been in a courtroom, raise your right hand. You're swearing to that testimony is true. But what did Jesus do also? Raised his left hand. Both hands. And what did he do with both hands up in the air? He swore to him who lives forever. That's his Father. Now, does Jesus need to have his testimony corroborated? Absolutely not. He is his own witness. He does not, like you, unlike you and I, we need to have our witness corroborated, our testimony backed up. But he does not have to have that verified by an external witness. But still, he does it anyway. He swore an oath by his heavenly Father. Now, you can imagine what a great encouragement this promise would be for those who are living, who will live through the great tribulation. And since we know that this time, this 3.5 years, will begin with, as we're told here, the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple and declares himself to be God. Do you think we'll miss that? I don't think so. I think that'll be as clear as the sunrise. So that means that those who are alive at this time could literally set their, not so much their watches, but at least their calendars by that. Right? Every day that goes by, one day closer, 195 days left, 76 days left, only 13 days left. The encouragement, if you'd live that long, that is, right? That the time of that great tribulation would come to an end. So we see how it relates to those who will live through the tribulation. Now, I don't know if you and I will live through the tribulation, so what difference does it make to us? Jesus' point is this. Evil will have its day, but not one day longer. Evil will have its day, but not one day more than he allows. Just as God allowed Satan to harm Job to a certain point, but not one step further, So God allows evil to continue, but not one day longer than he declares. And as we said last week, in the meantime, while that evil is still raging, God is still restraining evil every day, at every turn. Who knows how many times you and I have been kept from death and injury by the sovereign hand of God. Now, we understand that Clayton and Caleb were saved through an accident, weren't they? But how many times have you and I have been saved from an accident? Now, things like cancer and death, they still ravage our bodies. But how many times have we been saved from them? How many times have the days of a loved one been extended far beyond any of our expectations? Do you understand? If God can set the exact day when evil will be vanquished, then it means that nothing is outside of his sovereign control. And that's what we need to know. We need to know when things seem out of control in our lives that there is a God who is in absolute control, even of the last day of evil. So we will rise, all of us. We are all in a waiting period, but God does not intend us only to wait. There's much more that happens. It's a process of purification. Nor did he intend for only Daniel to experience evil in his life. While we wait for evil to end, we thank God for his restraining hand, but God also intends that we be busy with the process of purification. Verse 8 now, it's Daniel's turn to ask a question. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. I love Daniel's honesty here. Did you see what he said? I heard, but I did not understand. Now, how many times have you read your Bible and came to the same conclusion, right? I read it, but I don't have a clue what I just read. Maybe your mind was wandering. Maybe you're a new believer, young in the faith, and you're not to the point you're understanding a lot of things. Maybe you don't have the Holy Spirit yet, and you literally can't understand. Or maybe, like a lot of us, you're just lazy, right? You're just not digging into it so that you can understand. But we all have that experience. I heard, I read, but I did not understand. And I think what the Lord is saying here to Daniel is that some things aren't never to be understood by us. And that's why Jesus answered Daniel the manner they did. Go your way, Daniel. Just go your way, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. In other words, Daniel, there are some things that you're just not meant to understand. Don't worry about those details. Go your own way. It's shut up. I am going to take care of all of those things. But Jesus did leave Daniel with the encouragement of these words. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. I want to give you a principle that we must understand. Everything in your life is given to you for your personal purification. Did you believe that? Everything that is given to you for your personal purification and holiness. Every good thing, every bad thing, and everything else in between is given to you for that purpose. You see, nothing is wasted in God's economy, even those things which are evil. We call evil, and that which generally are evil. Remember, a thorn in the flesh was given to Paul to keep him from becoming conceited. Did he like that thorn? Of course he did not. He prayed 3 times that God remove that thorn from him, but nevertheless, that was given to him. That was a pain. It was an ongoing trial, but it was given to him for his personal purification. You also remember that Satan asked permission, because he had to, and was granted permission to sift Peter like wheat. And what was Satan's purpose in asking to sift Peter like wheat? The same reason that he has for every other activity, for his very existence. It is to accuse and deceive and destroy. That was his purpose. So to borrow Joseph's words, Satan meant it for evil, but God intended that for good. So then we can extrapolate from this, and we can confidently assume that everything that comes our way is given to us for our personal purification and holiness. Let me give you an easy question. What is the most difficult thing you are facing right at this moment? Now, the only way that could be a hard thing is if you have so many things that are just pounding on your life, you can't even possibly decide between them. But even then, I'm guessing one kind of rises to the top. Boy, that's the main one. So do you have that one thing in mind? That thing, trial, health, finances, that person, it gets under your skin. You're having trouble working with them and forgiving them and just getting through life because of them. This trial, all those things, whatever it is, has been given to you for your purity so that you can be made white and refined, just as Jesus said to Daniel. But it's not just those evil things. It's everything that helps purify us. I came across a recent blog post by Randy Alcorn. And he was pointing out that we miss all of the good things in the world because everyone's always, including us, focusing on all the bad things. So instead of asking the question, where was God on 9/11? Where was God during Sandy Hook Elementary School massacre? Where was God during those times? Instead of that, we should ask things like, where was God when 9 million planes landed safely last year in the United States alone? Where was God when American farms produced 10 million bushels of corn, 2.8 million bushels of soybeans, enough food to sell hundreds of billions worth to other nations? Where was God when there was no terrorist plot that brought down a single plane last year? Where was God when the sun maintained its heat and gravitational pull precisely enough that we are not incinerated or frozen? Where was God when no new plague swept away a third of our race? Where was God when Americans drove 3 trillion accident-free miles? And where was God when over 3 million healthy babies were born last year? Where was God? We know where God was. God was everywhere restraining evil and giving you all things, good and evil and in between, for your personal purification. But they only become personally purifying to you if you allow them to do their work. See, we experience all of those things, good and bad, and they hit us all the time. But unless we are, as Hebrews says, are taught by them and are disciplined by them, they're just more stuff. They're just more headaches. They're just one more trial. We must be willing to be purified by them. Fourth key word, persevere. We see in verse 12, blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1335 days. Jesus here, no doubt, speaking again of persevering through that great tribulation. Now, do you notice, probably everybody knows, the difference in the days? What is that? He's got 1,290 days, and then now 1,335 days. Why the difference? What's that extra 45 days? Let me give you an illustration. Go back to the Battle of Waterloo for just a moment. Here's a possible explanation. The Battle of Waterloo, it lasted one day. It was over on June 18th. Now, the Treaty of Paris was signed on June 20th, 2 days later. So what was going on between there? Well, there was just preparations, right, for the end of the battle and then the signing of the treaty. Perhaps there's something that's going on in between, this intermediary time between the end of the Great Battle, the Great Tribulation, and the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium. Well, we know during that time, at some point, Satan is bound by a chain in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. So perhaps there's just something happening here that we don't understand. We really don't know for certain. We can't know for sure. But the main idea is this, that we persevere. And again, it's not just for those who will go through the Great Tribulation. It's for us as well. Purity and perseverance go hand in hand, don't they? Your personal purity and holiness will help your perseverance. But it's your persevering through those things which also helps increase your purity. Now, the Bible is clear here. You must persevere. You cannot let your faith grow cold. You cannot walk away from the Lord and expect then to waltz into heaven. You must persevere. But the good news is this, that all genuine believers will persevere. Do you see, you cannot lose your salvation, so you will persevere. But if you find yourself in a time where you're not persevering or you're in danger of not persevering at all, then perhaps you have an absence of genuine saving faith. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not talking about those who are struggling. I'm not talking about those who are not persevering in that way because you're struggling. If you're struggling, that's evidence you're in the battle, right? If you're not struggling, you're not in the battle. So I mean that. Those who have walked away from the Lord who aren't struggling, or perhaps they're just kind of hanging around a church and they're not really struggling because they don't care. They don't care to fight sin. They don't care that their heart has grown cold. They don't care that we've talked about this morning, that there are billions of lost people. You must persevere, but the genuine believer will persevere. And then our final word is rest. It comes in the promise given to Daniel in verse 13. Listen to this great promise again. And you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Daniel is how old at this time? Roughly 85, right? He's in his mid-80s. He's lived, yes, a hard life, no doubt about it, but also a life that's been filled with faith and faithfulness and power and presence of God in his life. And we understand at this point, he wasn't going back to Jerusalem. He wasn't going back to Judah. He would not see that rebuilt temple. You see, he was not going home, was he? But he still had a home going that was awaiting him. He was soon going to rest from all of his labor. But once again, the same promise is spoken to every believer. And you, believer, shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. And you see, now we've come full circle on our words. Those who will rise to everlasting life will rest and come to your place at the end of the days. But here's the thing. If our rest is for then, what happens now? Is it time to work? Well, it is, right? I mean, obviously, it doesn't mean we don't rest in the Lord. Resting in the Lord now is not a final rest, is it? It's a resting from anxiousness. It's a resting from anxiety. It's a resting from fear. It's literally resting in the Lord. But while we rest in the Lord, our final rest is not here, so we still are working. We're still fighting the good fight. We need to finish the race. We need to serve the Lord with every ounce of our being. We need to experience this anxious, free, fear, absent service, holy service to the Lord while we wait for his final appearing. Amen. And while we wait, we are reminded again and again through the celebration of the Lord's Supper that our sins, as we sang, have been washed away by the blood of Christ, that the Father's wrath has been fully satisfied by the blood of Christ. We get to experience this oneness of fellowship through our nourishment of the Lord's Supper. We invite all believers. We have open communion here. If you do have confidence that your name is written in the book of life, we invite you to participate. Please come down the center aisle, go to both tables, have a seat, and then we'll participate together.